I want us to think about expectations that we might have. And expectations is a really tricky thing if you really think about it. It's not a bad thing to have expectations. It's not bad to have expectations for life and for other people and for yourself. But oftentimes it gets really tricky because we always get let down oftentimes about how our life is ending up or the people whom we have certain expectations or even of God. And of course we don't want to swing the opposite extreme in the face of unmet expectations that we don't want to be disappointed, and so we just stop expecting things, right? It's almost like a safe way to just not anticipate anything in this life and so that we won't be disappointed. And so it's really important for us to think carefully about how we go about our expectations. So what happens when somebody in particular that you maybe esteem maybe fails to live up to your expectations? How do you deal with that? Last Sunday was a prime example. Hopefully it wasn't the sermon, although I don't discount that possibility at all. But I'm talking about what happened on Sunday night when the Patriots, the heavily favored defending Super Bowl champs, actually lost. Now, that might have been, for a lot of us, a really kind of like just a moment of disequilibrium where you're like, wait a second, that's not supposed to happen. That's not part of the script. The mantra around this town before Sunday was this, that in Bill we trust, right? Bill is the coach of the New England Patriots, and he has this mad genius way of putting a team together and coaching the Patriots way, if you will. But listening to sports radio these days is fascinating to hear how that tune has changed. It's odd for a lot of people to see somebody you trust kind of go off script and do something a little bit out of character. And we kind of sit there a little bit confused and maybe even disillusioned if you're that big of a Patriots fan. Now, I think it's fair to ask this question. What happens when God fails to live up to your expectations? I'm sure maybe along your journey and with him that you maybe have asked that question. Maybe it's not something you're willing to say out loud, per se, but privately you struggle with that question. You struggle with disappointment. Because all of us perhaps had some point, some sort of expectations of how our lives were supposed to turn out, of how our lives are supposed to look. And we have certain hopes, we have certain plans for ourselves and for our lives. And maybe for many of us, hoping that God would be, at the very least, help you in towards those plans. He would be the one to kind of open the doors for you, for your plans to come about. But for whatever reasons, perhaps, life has left you disappointed, or maybe even disillusioned. And we wonder, can I trust God? Should I trust God with my very life? Well, today's passage, there's a convergence, there's a clashing, if you will, of plans and hopes. It's a complicated mess of unmet expectations and differing responses as a result. And what can we learn from those unmet expectations? What can we learn from those unmet expectations? That's our first point. That's the first question we're going to ask. Secondly, we're going to ask ourselves, what do we learn about ourselves, especially as we think about our own expectations of God? And lastly, we're going to take a look at what can we learn from Jesus as we think about expectations, okay? So first thing, dealing with our own unmet expectations. Last week, we saw Jesus' humanity in full display in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And immediately afterwards, there's a confrontation, as we see here in verse 43. And this confrontation has really been brewing for a long time, or at least this confrontation has been in the works and been kind of beneath the surface. And as we see early in chapter 14, a plot was kind of set in motion between the chief priests and Pharisees and Judas. And so here in 43, we begin to see things start to take shape. There's some movement to some of that internal angst. Verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd of swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So on the front lines of this confrontation is Judas, along with this crowd, armed with clubs and swords. But the ones who are behind all of this are the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. And as we've seen from the very beginning, as we've journeyed through this gospel of the past several months, we see that ever since Jesus started his ministry, These people, the chief priests, these are the religious elites, the ones in power, they've been on edge, as we've seen. And they've been trying to find ways to push back against him, to bring him down. And for whatever reason, they couldn't. No matter how much their desire was to arrest him and to silence him, they could never accomplish what they set out to do until now. Actually, there's a good reason why they're prevented from doing so, but we'll get to that in a moment. But why all this resistance? Why all this pushback from the beginning? Now, what we can deduct from the previous interactions with Jesus is pretty evident that Jesus didn't meet the expectations of what they envisioned the long-awaited Messiah would and should be, right? Clearly, they had their own agenda, if you will. Being in positions of power, they had no incentive, really, right? To create space for Jesus, to hear him out. And so in their minds, Jesus did not align with what they believed. And Jesus didn't align with how he was supposed to live their lives. And so as Jesus gained influence, the more they despised him. They saw Jesus as a threat. And they did everything in their power to undermine Jesus, right? And the only way to stop this movement, to stop this momentum that's been building, was to undercut its leader. If you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. At least that's what Scripture says, and this is what they're thinking. And so finally, there's this window of opportunity, and these convergence of events have happened where they have Jesus right where they want him. Now, right in the middle of this confrontation is Judas. And the reason why he's in the middle of this is perhaps his own realization of what? Unmet expectations. The difference is that Judas was one of the 12. And from his vantage point is clearly very different from the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law. And presumably, Judas was part of the 12 because at one point he bought into Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God. He ate with him, traveled with him, witnessed all these different things about Jesus in terms of what he said and what he does. But at some point, and we don't know exactly when, at some point, something began to change. Jesus was not who he thought he was. Jesus was not meeting his expectations. All this talk of Jesus about being what? I didn't come here to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. All that rhetoric was not what Judas was envisioning. And now, it's not a pleasant thing to kind of join a movement, to make sacrifices, to be a part of this big thing, only to realize, you know what, maybe I was wrong about this. Maybe this thing that I signed up for is not what I really wanted after all. Maybe I've been wrong all along and I've just been just wasting my time even. And so sometimes when you're in that middle of that realization, the only thing you could think of is, how can I salvage this situation? How can I turn this around so that it would benefit me? Hopefully get something out of my trouble. And so what happens next? We see in verses 44, now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under the guard. Now, we know in earlier chapter 14, there's an exchange happening. There's a contract being made where if Judas would deliver to the chief priest, Jesus, then he would get some money in return. And so verse 45, when he came, he went up to him and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And he laid hands on him, and they seized him. Now, we see Judas here leading the armed mob to arrest him. And assigned to this mob, which was probably because this mob had never seen Jesus before, was a kiss. And so here's a guy who feigned loyalty only to betray the master with a kiss. Once again, we find somebody with unmet expectations is a person that gave Jesus a shot and even took part in the movement. But in the end, Jesus did not meet his expectations. Jesus did not go along with whatever agenda Judas may have had for him. But there's more. Verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew the sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. gruesome, right? Now, interestingly, Mark keeps the name on the down low. And so he's one of the earlier gospel writers. The later gospel writer, John, he wrote the Gospel of John, later identifies him as Peter, because chances are Peter is probably dead at this point. So, well, you know what? Since he's dead, I might as well mention his name, right? And so it's not, you know, if you think about it, it's not too out of character for Peter to do this, knowing his kind of impulsive personality, especially in the light of Peter declaring, even if everybody falls away, I will not. And so this may have been an expression of this. But what Peter does not yet know is that Jesus doesn't want or need his defense. And certainly not in the way that he's doing it. Mark doesn't record Jesus responding to Peter, but to the crowds. And we see this in verse 48. And Jesus said to him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." It wasn't until Jesus said this that one by one the disciples began to leave him. Now, it's hard to know exactly why they did, but could it be that this one last-ditch effort of him drawing the sword was this one last-ditch effort to get Jesus to push back, to take a stand, to rise up and deliver and face his foes? In a sense, what were they doing? They're putting Jesus to the test, if you will. Hey, I've gotten the ball rolling. Now it's your turn, Jesus. Your turn. What are you going to do? But you know what Jesus' next move was, or wasn't? It wasn't resistance. He simply asked the mob, "Why are you treating me like as a robber with all these weapons drawn? I've been out in the open all this time for the taking." So Jesus wasn't resisting, but seemingly relenting. Not relenting to the mob primarily, but relenting to his Father's will and fulfilling Scripture, for that matter. See, everyone we've mentioned so far maybe had different trigger points. And most likely there were different, multiple trigger points. But for the disciples, it would seem, this one thing was the straw that broke the camel's back. They heard Jesus say many times that he would be handed over and be crucified. Either they were in denial of this, or they're hoping that, you know, maybe this is part of Jesus' crazy talk. Maybe we could forge another way, help Jesus along to get what we want out of him. And so when Jesus doesn't go along with their agenda, that was their breaking point. Now there's one more note, and I can't ignore this because it's kind of this weird inclusion at the very end. Let's look at verse 51 and 52. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And when they seized him, and he left his linen cloth and ran away naked." Right? It's a little odd, strange. None of the other Gospels mention this. And so some commentators have concluded that it was Mark, the writer, who wrote himself in the story. And I think this is pretty good. They make a pretty good case for this. Mark was not part of the inner three in the Garden of Gethsemane while Jesus was praying. And so it was thought that he was probably nearby a camp, sleeping, and perhaps awakened by the mob. He hastily woke up and just put on a linen cloth and ran to see what was going on. And when they tried to arrest him, he left his linen cloth behind and ran away naked. Again, it's an odd inclusion to the story. But there's also a reference to Amos chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, "Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord." So even for this person, let's say this is Mark, for this person who flees naked, it's better to be naked and exposed in the city rather than to associate themselves with Jesus, only to reinforce the fact that it was all people who were close to Jesus who fled and abandoned him. Maybe after Mark reflected upon this story as he was writing the gospel, that he was reflecting upon his own culpability, that he too was part of this. And it reminded him of this verse in the Old Testament in Amos, and he decided it was necessary to write himself in the story, even though it didn't shed good light on himself. Just to reinforce the fact that every single person, no matter how close they were to Jesus, all had a breaking point, and they all left Jesus. Now, again, this story is a convergence, a collision of so many different people with certain expectations, and at this very juncture, where they just had their breaking point, if you will. These stories are a culmination of unmet expectations. Jesus wasn't who they thought he should be. It's not that Jesus misrepresented himself, right? It's not that Jesus deceived them and led them astray. Jesus was very upfront about who he is and what he would do. He would tell them ahead of time, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. He said this numerous times. We've all been there. We've all heard this for the past several months. But here's the thing, okay, and hear me out, okay, because this is very important. Oftentimes our agendas for our lives and for God sometimes give us what? It gives us tunnel vision, does it not? And consequently, we can have some serious blind spots, right? We want to see what we want to see, right? We want to listen, we only want to hear what we want to hear. We're drawn to certain parts of Jesus, for sure, but we are not drawn to the whole of Jesus, right? Because sometimes there are things that Jesus says, some things that Jesus teaches that make us uncomfortable, or maybe we don't even agree with. Or things that just don't make straight up make sense to us. And so, rather than wrestle with what he says, we'd rather just ignore it. And we are focused on the things that we love about Jesus. And there are certainly a lot of things that we love about Jesus, but it gives us tunnel vision, does it not? And so the reason why we have certain expectations for God is because we oftentimes are locked into a particular agenda or a narrative in terms of how God should work. It's our own agendas and our plans that create these expectations. Sometimes completely unrealistic. Sometimes things that we think are reasonable, yet God has something different in mind. And oftentimes, what we want out of life is we want, and as we think about our plans, and we think about the things that we want in life, we want God to baptize those plans. And consequently, we expect God to deliver on those plans. And so, that is where we need to rethink and do some soul searching in that regard. Because what do we do when our plans don't materialize? What do we do when there are unwelcome interruptions that disrupt the plan? We pray for God to remove those obstacles, right, and barriers that are getting in the way. But you know what oftentimes God does? He doesn't do this all the time, but I know firsthand that he does something that we don't want him to do. God oftentimes answers our prayers by disrupting your plans, because that often is the barrier that keeps us from wholeheartedly following him. Are you guys hearing me on this? It's not something we want to hear, do we? We want God to remove all the obstacles so our plans continue. Sometimes the way God answers is, you know what, I know and see the big picture. Maybe I need to disrupt your plans, period, so that you can see what's most important. Years ago, a formative experience, moment for Monique and I, before we started dating, actually, was a missions conference that we both attended, hosted by the Chinese Bible Church of Greater Boston, and put together by several Asian American churches. I'm not sure if UCUC was part of that thing back then, but it was a worship and missions conference. The keynote speaker was George Murray, so some of you might have been there if you were around back then. But he gave a lot of really compelling, stirring messages on the call to missions and things of that nature. But there's one thing I Monique and I constantly remember, he, at the very end of one of his messages, he brought up a prop. It's this big placard, and there are these bullet points and just different things scribbled down, and with a dotted line on the bottom. And basically what this was it was a placard that represented all the goals and the plans that you have for your life, all written down, all the things that you hope for, all the things that you dream about, all the things that you want to do out of life. And all those things are good and reasonable. They're not like sinful. They're not like bad things. They're all good things, even godly things. But so he brings this thing up and says, oftentimes the way we approach our life is this, that we have all these plans for our lives, and we think that these are the things that God wants us to do, and so we will write it all down. What we want God to do is we want God to, in a sense, assign on the dotted line, right, and say, God, would you bless these plans, right? And oftentimes that's how we go about our Christian life. And then he brings out another placard, and another placard has this blank sheet, right? There's nothing on it except a dotted line. And what he told us, what he challenged us with is this, you know what, much of following Jesus is not about God blessing what you want out of life, but it's simply saying this. And it's not that simple either. It's a really hard thing. But what he said is this, you know what God wants of us, what it means to follow Jesus, is he wants us to sign on the dotted line And whatever God fills in, He will fill in. And we need to be okay with it. Now, the point, I think, he was trying to make is simply this. Will you trust God with your life? Will you trust God with your plans? Are you willing to let go of your agendas so that you can wholeheartedly follow His plan or His agenda for your life? Or are you going to continue life expecting God to be the means to your end? Now, this was a very soul-searching moment for both of us as young people. We were in our 20s back then, and with our future before us, because it's an issue of trust, right? Am I going to trust God with my life? Or am I going to insist that my way and my path is better? Now, it's been 18 years since that moment, right? You do the math, you know how old we are now. I never imagined my life would end up the way that it is now, okay? I've had many hopes and dreams realized, and I praise God for that. But I've also had taken many unexpected turns and twists, and very painful turns, for that matter, in ministry and in life. Now, just for you to get to know me a little better, my personality type, at least according to Myers-Briggs, is INFP. Now, if you're into that kind of stuff, you'll know that INFP, in a nutshell, means this, that I'm a dreamy idealist. Okay? I'm a dreamy idealist. I know that sounds weird, but I think a lot about our future. I think a lot about what's ideal, what's good. So I'm kind of very big picture in that way. And so on one hand, it served me well in ministry to kind of think beyond the present. But on the other hand, when things don't go well, or if anything disrupts anything that I hope for, it can be really, really hard for me to let go of whatever thing that I really wanted out of life. So, you know, when I think about ministry, I always imagine what we could be, what a person could be, right? Whether it be the untapped potential within a person or just the ways in which God can move in a person's life. I'm always thinking along those lines. Or I'm thinking about all the different opportunities in which we can dive into, which we could be a blessing. But when confronted with reality or a disruption of the ideal, it could really be hard and could be really painful. And what I've had to learn over and over again, and oftentimes in painful ways, is that I'm not in control. Right? I'm not in control. In one sense, that should be the most liberating truth ever, right? Assuming that I believe that God is in control, that He is sovereign, that I believe that God is good. But if I don't really trust that God is in control, or that He has my best interests in mind, then the lack of control is very unnerving for me, right? And one of the particular narratives that I really need to let go of is this, is that if I take risks for You, God, then You should bless it, right? If I, and granted, in some cases that's true. God wants us to be faithful, to take steps of faith, and He can and will bless it if He wants to, but it's not always the case. The logic behind it, I think, at least the way it works in my head, is this, that if I'm going to put my neck on the line for You, God, then You need to pull through for me, right? And for sure He's done that before, but on certain instances He hasn't. Now, am I any different from the disciples here in many respects? Didn't Peter put his life on the line by drawing the sword, willing to fight and put his life down on the line? Aren't I, in a sense, forcing God's hand? Aren't I leveraging my quote-unquote sacrifice or risk to bend God to my will? So basically what I'm saying to God, in effect, is this. God, You owe me, right? I'm doing this for You. Why can't You pull through for me? You know, it's pretty ridiculous when I say that out loud, but in the heat of the moment, that's basically what's going through my mind. See, when we moved to Boston 6 years ago, we felt called to serve at a church that was in decline, and many of you know this story, but there's another twist to this story. And it was almost on the verge of closing. And it was a church that I interned at. It's where Monique and I met. In fact, that's the church where Monique got baptized. And so it was a church that was very precious to us, very formative in our growth and development as people and as ministers. And so the church was small, but it couldn't even pay me full time. But I felt like God was up to something. And I felt like God was providing for us. And so we took the plunge. And we're excited about the possibilities for renewal and for growth. We live two blocks away. There's so many things that seem so ideal, so perfect. I would walk around town and it's like, wow, this is just amazing, God, that I could be here, that I could serve this church, and really anticipated that God was up to something, that He was going to bring growth and that God would turn around this church, right? You know, 3 years passed by, and many of you know the story, things didn't turn around. And I would go to God and I wonder out loud, God, did I make a mistake? Hearing you, I thought you wanted us to be here. I didn't come here to Boston, move my family to here, to be at this church, only for you to close the church. I wouldn't have signed up for this if I knew that this was going to happen. I would yell at God. And then I remembered that blank page with the dotted line. You know what? If I knew what was going to happen, I probably wouldn't have gone with it, right? And what I needed to understand was that God still wanted me there, and there was no mistake that I was there. Yes, my hopes and my dreams and my agenda that I brought to the table was not necessarily a bad one or something that was filled with impure motives. But you know what? God had something different in mind. And the imagery that God gave me while I was wrestling with God through all this was a family that was surrounding a loved one who was terminally dying. Yet they could still, but it was on life support and presumably could live as long as we wanted to and technically could stay longer into life support. But everybody who surrounded that loved one loved the person so much it didn't want to let her go, let alone suggest that it was time. And I came to realize that part of the reason why God wanted us there was to start that conversation of letting go and pastoring and loving them through it. It wasn't what I had planned, and it wasn't what I was hoping for. It was painful, in fact. But I think God was challenging me. Will you let go of your agenda, Ken, in order to wholeheartedly follow me, even in those places that are hard, but in the end, good? How about you, brothers and sisters? What are some of the unmet expectations that perhaps you might have? What are the plans and dreams and hopes that perhaps have just been something that you've been clinging on to? But maybe God's saying this morning that you might need to rethink or reevaluate. Immediately, it's hard. It's so hard to let go, especially if you don't know exactly what's going to happen on the other side. And this is exactly why we, in our moments of weakness and confusion, we need to look at Jesus, because in reality, this story, what's central about this story is Jesus, even though I spent the majority of time talking about our own unmet expectations. Because if you think about it, from the very beginning, Jesus knew the Father's plan, right? Jesus didn't have a blank page where he didn't know what was coming next. There was a dotted line, too, for him. And that page is filled with the exact details of what would happen. And Jesus signed the dotted line with his blood. Jesus faced what was to come. And what was so remarkable about this is that the convergence of these events happened because God allowed it to happen, right? It was time for this to happen. The tipping point started way back for the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They wanted Jesus arrested and dead a long time ago. But this is the exact time, the exact appointed time for them to carry out their agenda. And it seemed like their agenda was winning out, right? They finally had the opportunity, the window of opportunity to do it, and God allowed him to do it. But what's really interesting, what's really fascinating is this, that even though it seemed like the enemy was winning, Even though it seemed like evil was going to prevail, God somehow includes that to be part of his plan. Somehow they were playing into God's hands and advancing his agenda, accomplishing what Jesus was meant to do from the very beginning. Not only that, the disciples who abandoned Jesus, they also played in the hands of God. Because in reality, in order for all of this to work, Jesus had to face the cross alone. He alone can bring salvation to all. No one can add to salvation. Nobody can say, hey, yeah, I was with Jesus. I was with him on his side while he died on the cross. No one can ever claim that. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus had to go to the cross alone. Nobody can add to salvation or contribute to it. For salvation comes through Christ alone, through faith alone. It was Jesus who wrestled with God in Gethsemane, as we saw last week. He asked for a plan B, and in the end, he resolved to carry out plan A, the Father's plan to bring salvation to many, by him taking this lonely road to the cross, where he would be forsaken, not only by his disciples, but also by his Father. What looked like crushing defeat was actually victory. Victory over our sin, victory over death, victory over hell. And in light of this, I hope what this does is it shows us, you know what? Our life is not about us. Our lives are not about us and our glory and what we want out of life. All of life is not about us. It is about Jesus. It's not about asking God and desiring God to bend to your will. Jesus is not the means to your end. Rather, all of life is all about Jesus. And therefore, now our lives are now a means to God's good end. It's all about being a part of what God is doing, about his story, about his narrative that he invites us to be a part of. Joining him in the redemptive and renewing work of this broken world. So brothers and sisters, whatever agenda that we may bring to the table today, may I encourage you or even challenge you to leave them at the foot of the cross so that we may live our lives unhindered from following him wholeheartedly. What are those things in your lives right now? What are those plans that you feel like, if I don't have this, then God's not worth following? Or if I don't have this, then life is unbearable. Those are all the things that we need to lay down before God and say, God, my life is yours. It doesn't belong to me. Have your way in us. And although that seems an unbearable thought, the relinquishing of control, what it is an issue of trust. Will we trust God? Will we trust and believe that he has our best interests in mind to make us more and more like Jesus, and that he will use life, whatever life may bring, in its joys and its trials to bring that about? And it's a joyful journey. It's a hard journey, but it's a journey in which brings life to the full. So may we respond to that invitation. Let us pray.